We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, as always, please feel free and turn there. If you want to use the copy in the chairs ahead of you, this text is found on page 1018, 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. The first 11 verses so far have been not only an introduction to this letter, but in many ways a summary of the message for the letter as a whole. Peter, in the final stage of his life, imprisoned in a Roman cell, knowing that his end, his death, his execution are drawing near, he writes to a group of believers who are being tempted to lose sight of the gospel. And not only to forget the gospel, but to lose sight of the impact that the good news of Christ is meant to have on their hearts and their lives. False teachers had arisen in their midst, false teachers who proclaimed that personal holiness was no longer of great importance for believers. Judgment for sin was no longer a reality that we had to fear. After all, Jesus died to forgive sin, so why not sin more so he could forgive a little bit more? That was their argument. And Jesus probably wasn't coming back anyway. He said he would, and he hadn't yet, so it probably would never happen. So live like you want. Do what feels good. That is, after all, the freedom you have in Christ, they would say. It is a message that we should probably admit can sometimes appeal to our hearts. It could feel inviting. Freedom to do what I want. No limits, no guilt, no consequence. Maybe for you, in a moment of honesty, you would say that sounds attractive, to be able to set your agenda and chart your own course. Certainly, in our individualistic and increasingly progressive culture, this is more and more the norm, is it not? You do you, live your truth. We hear that all the time. That's true freedom. But Peter knows, and he argues, that is not true freedom. It is, in fact, only a return to the bondage and slavery that Christ means to redeem his people out of. And if they live, these early Christians, if they live following these false teachers, Peter is arguing that that is a rejection of the gospel. Because Christians are not called and saved into a relationship with Christ that then invites them to define their own freedom and pick their own path. That's not how it works, no. True believers are those who have been called and saved into a relationship with Christ that saves them so they might become what they would not otherwise ever be. So they might walk a path they would not otherwise ever want or choose or recognize. So that they, Christians, might share in a divine nature. Not that we are God, but we become more and more like Christ because Christ's divine power is at work in our lives. Peter has been arguing for this. Genuine followers of Christ are those who have received and recognize that they have received a gift of immeasurable worth, the gift of eternal life and salvation purchased by, secured through the blood, the burial, the resurrection of the Son of God. And thus, according to Peter, if you see that, if you recognize that, if you believe upon a resurrected Christ, your life is going to be different. Your life is going to be holy, not because you have to, but because you get to. Not because you're forced to, because you want to. You've been made new, miraculously brought to newness of life, just as Christ was. So why, Peter contends, why would you want to walk in continued oppression and slavery as before, when you've been called to follow in the steps of the one who burst your prison cell open? Why? Why would you go back? Why would you choose a course of unrighteousness like the false teachers are proposing when you've been given the righteousness of Christ himself? Why would you not seek to grow in that relationship in every way you can? Why would you not make every effort to add to your faith virtue and self-control and knowledge and all these things that we looked at last week in verses 5 through 11? Why would you not want more of the character of the one who has saved you? Christians, Peter argues, live in holiness because we have been made holy. And we have been made holy because Jesus is holy. And so Peter says, don't believe the false teachers. Don't forget the gospel that saved you. Don't forget the Savior who changed you. Don't forget the promises that secure you. In many ways, this is the theme of 2 Peter. It is the closing argument of his life. Do not forget. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you have forgot something that used to be a birthday, an anniversary, a meeting that you had promised to be at, an oath that you had assured someone else that you would keep. I often find it helpful when I remember something that I need to not forget. I will take my wedding ring off of my left hand, if I can get it off this morning. And I'll put it on my right hand where it does not belong, so that I will see that later on and I will say, aha, the ring's on the wrong finger. Remember what you need not forget. The problem is I often forget, why is that ring on my right finger? And I just leave it on there. So if you ever see me with it on the wrong hand, help me remember what I have forgotten, because it happens often. It is a problem that we all can relate to. And perhaps, church, there's nothing more significant or risky to forget than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To lose sight of who Jesus is and what he has done and how those realities are to shape our lives. Repeatedly in this brief passage, just four verses today, Peter will speak of reminding, remembering, recalling. And perhaps for some of us, that is exactly what we need to be reminded of this morning. But don't forget. Don't forget. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, or you can follow along on the screen ahead of you. Our brother in Christ, Peter, some 20 centuries ago, inspired by the same Holy Spirit that fills the hearts of those who know Jesus, he writes this. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Father, how prone we are to forget things of great significance. How easy it can be to lose sight of what we promise we would never overlook. There's nothing of greater worth than Jesus Christ. There is no better news than the gospel that he came to live and die and rise again so we might know. And yet, how easy it is to lose sight of what is so important. Remind us today afresh. Stir within us a new deepening affection for Christ and his glory. Lord, work in the hearts of those who know you. Work in the souls of those who don't. Have your way. Glorify your Son. Work for the good of those here. And we ask it in Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. I think it's probably helpful as we begin our walk through this short text just to be reminded that Peter, as he is compelled to remind us of certain things, he does so as someone who knows what it's like to forget. Peter knew a thing or two about the importance of remembering, as well as the danger and destruction that is at risk if we don't. Back in the gospel accounts, it was Peter who had forgotten his own frailty, who had overlooked his own cowardice. And on three occasions, he had openly denied Christ after, just a few hours before, raising his hand in the midst of the disciples in the upper room saying, I'll never do that. I'll never forget. I'll never overlook you. I'll never deny you. They might, but I love you more. That was his heart. And he forgot. And this forgetting had devastated Peter. So much so that even after Christ had risen and returned and made himself known to his scattered, scared followers, Peter, it seems, had intentionally moved on with his life, forgetting, as it were, everything that Jesus had done in the past. Peter had just gone back to fishing. He's like, I'm done. I'm going to forget all that. And it is there in the Gospel of John, in that account, that we find the risen Christ pursuing his struggling followers, and most specifically, encountering Peter. Here's what it says. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter had essentially, just a few days earlier, said, of course I love you more. I'll never deny. And then he had gone back on his word. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He, Jesus, said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus continues on just to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John parenthetically interprets that for us and says, this he said, Jesus said, to show by what kind of death Peter, he, was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, follow me. I mention this portion of Peter's story because it again gives evidence that Peter does not write as some highly successful first century apostolic figure who never had a bad day in his walk with the Lord. He doesn't approach us with that posture. He doesn't say, let me tell you how not to struggle in your walk with Christ. And by the way, I just have to tell you because I've never felt that way. No, Peter knew. He addresses the church, he addresses us as someone who had fallen. Peter is a fellow forgetter. He knew the significance of staying focused on Jesus, and he knew the seriousness and the danger if you don't. But Peter also writes, as one who had experienced in a firsthand way, the grace, the restoration, the kindness that Christ provides. It should not be lost on us that in his lowest moment, Jesus pursues Peter. He does not wait for Peter to gather up his effort and his merit and come find Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to go to you. Jesus goes to those who wander. He reminds those who forget. I think it's also of significance that here in John 20, we find Jesus speaking directly to Peter about Peter's eventual death. He says to him, when you're older, you'll be led to places you do not want to go by people you don't want to be around. And when those people take you to that place, they will spread out your hands. That gives some measure of context to what Peter speaks of in today's text in verse 14, where he speaks about the Lord having made clear to him that his death was coming soon. Church tradition teaches us that Peter, as an old man by those days' standards, somewhere around 65 years old, somewhere around the year 65 AD, was crucified in Rome. He was led as an old man by people he did not know to places he did not want to go, and they stretched out his hands, and his life was taken. It is helpful information, I think, as we consider the testimony of Peter here. It is not written to us by some class valedictorian who always aced the test with Jesus. But it is written by a man who struggled with his faith and who's staring death in the face. It's written by a man who knows the importance of remembering and the danger if you don't. Notice the construction of Peter's statement at the beginning. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Therefore, draws our hearts and minds back to what has already been said in the first 11 verses. It reminds us the connection of what Peter has already shared about Christ and his glory, about his salvation and his significance, about the way that Christ's glory and salvation ought to filter its way through our lives, shaping us with all these virtues that we looked at last week. Peter says, because of all that, I intend always to remind you of these things. because of the preciousness of what I've already declared to you in the first 11 verses, I'm never going to stop declaring to you how precious those things are. For all of my days, as many days as God would give me, I have one request left. I just want to make much of Jesus, and I want you to make much of Jesus, and I'm going to keep pushing this before you as often as I can, because I know there's nothing of greater importance, and I don't have much time left. It is everywhere in this short passage. It is the through line. Verse 12, I intend to remind you. Verse 13, I think it is right to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, I will make every effort so you can recall these things at any time. Remembrance of the gospel. Holding fast to it in his own heart, in the hearts of those that he loves and that he cares for. This is at the top of his list. And in many ways, it is our primary objective as a church here, Kennewick Baptist, when we gather as a family each week. We are here to be reminded of the gospel. We are here brought together as members of a family, all of us adopted out of the orphanage, blood-bought sisters and brothers in Christ. And we are here simply to recall the glory of our Savior and to rejoice in the wonder of his salvation. Yeah, I don't know if you realize that or not, but every single thing we do in the hour and 15 minutes that you're in this space at this time each week, everything is built around that singular objective, to make much of God by enjoying and being reminded of the beauty of Christ and his gospel. We want to do that for those of you who are here who know Jesus already. We want to join with Peter and say, you probably already know this, and it never gets old to be told about it again. We want to do that. We think it's the best thing that we can spend our time doing. And we want to hold out the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and the necessity and centrality of his gospel for those of you who might be here week after week and you've not trusted in Christ. I think that's the best thing for you. It's the best use of our time. It is what you need most. You don't need for me to stand up and say, here's five ways to manage your finances or three ways to be a better spouse or hints on being a good parent. Those may be good, but they are not central. What you need is to know Jesus Christ so he can change your heart, so then he can change all of your life. That's the hope. So just a brief survey of what we do each and every Sunday that you're here, indeed what we have already done this morning. Each and every week, we are seeking to be reminded. And we always start with worship through revelation. But by that we mean God has revealed himself to us in a book. It's called the Bible. So we always want to start by opening the Bible. Today it was from Hebrews 2, and just being reminded of who God is and what he has said. What's most needed for us is not who we are and what we say, but who God is and what he says. So we want to start with that. We next enter into a season of singing, joyful expression of praise to the one who deserves it. But it is not just a happenstance order of singing. It's not just, well, let's just pick the favorite songs that everybody voted on this week. It has an order. It has a trajectory and a structure. We start out with worship or singing by means of adoration. We want to seek to fix our eyes and our affections upon the one who deserves to be praised. So today, what do we sing? Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, shifting our eyes away from us and to the one, Jesus, who's interceding for his people right now. We then want to move to a season of singing by way of confession. We recognize his greatness, and that sheds light on our neediness. Christ is our Savior because we are sinners. And it is good. It's rarely comfortable, but it is always good to be reminded of the depravity in our own hearts, our weakness. And our constant need then is to grow in maturity and Christ-likeness. So today we sing, I ask the Lord that I might grow. And how does he do that? He grows us by bringing us face to face with the ugliness of our heart. And we say, oh, that's horrible. You're good. I confess you afresh as my joy and my hope. So we make much of him. We are brought low and humbled in our sinfulness and confession. Then we are encouraged to be assured. Yes, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. And so we can confess our sins freely because Jesus pays for our sin. And we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because he is there waiting for us. Today we rejoice that even in our sin and struggle, God is up to something good for his glory. That's your assurance. That's your hope. And then each week we aim to end our season of singing with an expression of thanksgiving. God is great. We make much of him. We are sinful, and so we confess. Jesus is our Savior, and thus we have assurance. All of this is good news, and so we say, thank you, thank you. I could sooner count the stars than number all your ways. There's no song that is enough, but we're going to try, because you deserve it. There is a gospel trajectory here, recognizing our need and rejoicing in his forgiveness, confessing our sin and resting in his salvation. The same continues as we spend time in prayer and supplication, praying for our city, for our partners, for one another in light of the gospel. Not just God help us, not just God heal us, but God do a good work through the good news of your gospel. When we open the word from this pulpit week after week, our aim is to say, here's God's word and here's how it points us to Jesus. Here's why Jesus is good news in this passage and that and that testament and this. Not to mention the times, the first Sunday of each month when we gather in this place and we will share in the bread and the cup, reminding us of what we are prone to forget, the body and the blood. Not to mention every time we can, we're going to fill that baptistry full and we're going to have new believers stand before you as their church family and say, Jesus died and rose again for me. And we say, praise God, you're part of our family. And we are reminded Jesus died and rose again for all of us. Gospel, gospel, gospel. That's all we're aiming at. Don't forget the good news. Don't forget what Jesus has done for his people. Don't forget how what Jesus has done ought to be shaping his people. And just as an aside, let me be clear. This is not, hey, look at us, we've cracked some spiritual worship code. We're not the only ones that do this. There are many, many churches in the Tri-Cities that focus on the good news of the gospel, and that shapes their times of gathering. There are many around this nation, and praise God, around the world and down through the ages who have said, there is nothing better for us to spend our time on than gathering to be reminded of the good news of Christ. And so all we are doing is standing downstream and on the shoulders of so many down through the ages who have done this. And one of the first ones to say this after Jesus was Peter, who said, I'm just going to remind you. I'm just going to help you remember. All I want to do through our time together is you be able to recall what you already know, but what you are prone to forget. It's good to be reminded. It's good to be refreshed in the gospel. And yet the very presence of this text, its repeated emphasis on the need for remembrance and reminding, the very fact that it is here forces us to acknowledge the risk that we are prone to forget these things. Peter would not say, under the inspiration of the Spirit, you need to be reminded if we need not ever be reminded. He wouldn't say, don't forget, if we were never tempted to forget. And so we do not want to be so naive as to suppose that the closing request of an apostle's life would not ever apply to us. That is a mistake we don't want to make. So along those lines of remembering, of always being able to recall the beauty and glory of Christ and his gospel, I just want to try and remind us of a few things this morning. And I suspect in the next 15 minutes, what I'm about to walk through will not be new to hardly anybody in this room. You will say, I know that. I have heard that. I believe that. And yet I wonder if it is not the case for some that maybe you've forgotten this. And it is good this morning to be reminded. First, brother and sister, if you are in Christ, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then all of your sin, all of it, has been forgiven. Not just the sin that you are aware of, not just the sin that you can remember, not just the sin that you have already committed, but all of it, past, present, and future. Have you ever bumped up against sinfulness in your life that had been there for months or years and you just never saw it? And you say, oh, wow. That's why people thought I was a jerk. I didn't see it, but it's been there all along. All of that is known by God. It is seen by Him in all of its foolishness and all of its filth. God grasps everything you've done sinfully or not done sinfully. And He says, in light of all of that, I forgive you if you are in Christ. That is, I would contend, a transformative reality for a human heart. Because so often, one of the great struggles for followers of Christ is shame. And it is embarrassment, it is regret, or the weight of guilt that we feel. We feel guilty and ashamed of who we were, of what we've done, but perhaps ashamed of what we still do. And in that shame, we are tempted very often to distance ourselves from Christ and to say, I'm just going to stay away from Him for a while until I've paid whatever penance I think is enough, and when my sentence is fulfilled, then I'll come back. But that's not the gospel. I suspect in a room this size that there are some. That there might even be many who have points in your past. You have stains on your story that you look back upon, and when you do, all you can do is hang your head. And you just, you're like, how could I do that? How could that have been me? And you wish things were different actions, different decisions, different words. And you have that voice in your own head, and I suspect it mingles very well with the voice of Satan, who is known as the accuser of the brethren, who delights to speak falsehoods to us. And those two voices harmonize in your soul, and you just cannot get past what happened in your past. And it haunts you, even where you sit this morning. If that's you, can I just remind you of what we are so prone to forget? Do you suppose that you see your sin clearly? Well, I would contend we don't. But God does. He sees it far more accurately than we ever have or will. Do you suppose that what you've done or said is vile and wicked? I would contend that we have no idea the depth of depravity in our own hearts, but God does. Do you imagine that your previous transgressions should be worthy of a great punishment, that deeds so dirty should deserve a punishment that is deep? The reality is we have no concept of the profound righteousness of God and the depth of judgment that we deserve as sinners. All that being true, here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Yes, on your own, you are far worse than you could ever fathom. But in Christ, His forgiveness is farther reaching and more thorough than you could ever imagine. God knows what you've done. He was in the room when you did it. God knows what you will do in the future. And He sent His Son anyway to live, to die, to rise again, to purchase you as His own so that all of your sin would be forgiven. Remember no more. And thus, that this might be true of you, of any who would trust in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, dirty, rotten sinners that we are, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel says, if you are in Christ, you could not be more forgiven than you are right now. That you are righteous with the same achieved, purchased righteousness of Christ. And I think that's good news. And I think we need to talk about it because sometimes Christians forget that. At least there's one in the room that does. It's good to remember. If you are in Christ and He is your Savior, if you have called upon Him in faith for forgiveness, then friend, all your punishment has been taken. There is a common misnomer that often surfaces among believers within the church. I suspect you have heard it before. Maybe you have even believed this yourself. It goes something like this. I know I'm forgiven. I believe number one is true, but life is still really hard. And brokenness is all around me, and I find it within me, and struggles abound. I guess my life is hard, and bad things happen, because God must still be punishing me. Not living the way I'm supposed to, and so that's His means of changing me. He's going to punish me until I shape up. Have you heard that before? I've heard it many times in the church. Have you thought that yourself? Though we may not realize it, when we believe this about ourselves, when we affirm it in others, this perspective comes with a dangerous gospel falsehood. It assumes that though Jesus did die for the sins of His people, and even though the wrath of God against sin was poured out upon Christ on the cross, apparently Jesus didn't take all of the punishment. He left a little bit behind, because clearly we're being punished. So there's some left for us, and that's why things are so hard in the lives of believers. God continues to punish us, even though He already punished Christ. I hope you hear the fallacy, the danger in that statement. We are told in John's Gospel that our sufficient Savior said this from the cross. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Peter says, "The one thing I want to say to you before I die is don't forget the gospel." And Jesus says, right before He dies, "Here's the gospel. It's finished. It's done." So on the cross, our Savior faced and endured the full punishment for the full sinfulness of the full number of God's people. So there is a holy and a righteous wrath that is deserved by sinners from a holy and a righteous God. And in Scripture, that wrath is often pictured by way of imagery using a cup, the cup of the wrath of God against sin. On the cross, Jesus took hold of that cup, He tipped it back, and He drank it dry. And then He washed it, and He put it away in the cupboard. Because there's nothing left for us. There's nothing. He drained it dry, every last drop of righteous wrath against unrighteous sin was borne by Jesus for His people. And so if you are here today and you are in Christ, that cup is empty. God will not, indeed He cannot, punish you for your sin, because that punishment has already been fully taken and absorbed by Christ. And if God were to punish His people after He already fully punished Christ, that would be an injustice to us, and it would be an insult to the work of Christ. Now, does God discipline His children for our good? Of course He does. He's a loving Father. But I hope we would realize the motivation between punitive punishment and fatherly correction, that's a world apart. He has taken all of it, sister and brother in Christ, every drop. And sometimes I think even Christians, even us, we can forget that. Maybe just one more. If you are in Christ and He is your Savior, then you have been sealed with His Spirit, and now your eternity is fixed. Paul encourages us in this area in Ephesians 1, where he writes, "In Him, in Christ, you, church, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you are a Christian truly this morning, then God is not only with you as his child, but he could not be more with you than he is right now. If you are in Christ, then you have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within you. God himself, eternal and transcendent, taking up residence within you. The New Testament teaches us that this means that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Old Testament, God saw fit to dwell among his people, to manifest his presence here on earth in a physical structure. It was a physical structure of wood and stone, known as either the tabernacle or the temple. God still sees fit to dwell and manifest himself here on earth, and he still does so in a physical structure. It's just that it's not wood and stone, but it's flesh and it's bone. It's us. It is the church. It is every follower of Christ. And so right now, if you are in Christ, then God's Spirit is in you, all of him, all of his presence, all of his power. He doesn't spread himself out like peanut butter on toast and everybody gets a little bit. He says, you get the whole jar in your soul. You get all of me. I think sometimes we look back, and I've used this example before, but it fits, and so I'll say it again. We look back on David and Moses and Abraham, all of which had these stunning face-to-face encounters with the glory of God in the Old Testament, whether it is the David bringing the ark into the temple, or it is Abraham on Mount Moriah, or it's Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and we say, what would it have been like to be in their sandals for an hour? And that's a worthy, interesting thing to consider, but I think if we had Abraham or David or Moses in front of us, they'd say, that's nothing. What is it like for you as partakers of the new covenant to have the God of Mount Sinai live in your soul? To have the God of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple take up residence within you. The God of Mount Moriah who shed the blood of a sacrifice, he's in you. He couldn't be more with us than he is. And while you are here on earth, his presence will never leave you. That promise will never diminish or fail. And when someday, Christian, you leave this earth, God's Spirit, his guarantee, his down payment will come to fruition. And for all of eternity, you as a follower of Christ will be in the fullness of the presence of the God of the universe. This world is hard and living in it is difficult, but it will not always be that way. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Eternity is coming. Heaven awaits, and God will keep his promises, and it's good to be reminded of that. Oh, how easily we can forget really important things. And I wonder this morning if there might not be some in here who have lost sight of some gospel reality. Truths that you would say, yes, I believe, but functionally you have forgotten them. You are not living in light of them. Are there others that you know and love in this church family and you are burdened for them because you look at their life and they don't see that they have forgotten, but you sense that they have? You know, we are meant to preach the glories of Christ to our own hearts. The most important preacher in your life is not me. And it's not whoever you pull up on the Christian radio station or on YouTube. It's not. You are the most important preacher in your life because you will either preach or forget the gospel far more often than anybody else. And so we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to our own hearts, to avail ourselves of situations like this where it might be proclaimed to us. We have the responsibility to be a means of grace, a reminder to our sisters and brothers in Jesus so they might not forget either. I just wonder how that's going in your heart and in your life. Have you been reminded of something today that you have forgotten? If so, that is grace from God. There's no condemnation. He just says, remember how good I am. Is God inviting you this morning to speak truth into somebody else's life, to do so lovingly but clearly, saying, I fear that you've forgotten. Remember, sister. Remember, brother. Be refreshed. And maybe you're here today and you are not yet a follower of Christ. I told you earlier, we always want to hold out the gospel to those who trust in Jesus because that's what you need, and to those who have yet to trust in Jesus because that's what you need. And so I wonder today if you might be wondering if this gospel could be good news for you. And I would say it can. It is, if you would trust in Christ. If you would humble yourself and confess your sin and say, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And Jesus, you are that Savior. I trust you. I confess my sin. I ask for your forgiveness. I follow you as Lord. Change my heart. Make me new. I believe. If that's you, praise God. Praise God for what he's doing. If you have questions, we would love to talk with you. If you would be well served by a cup of coffee and a conversation, it's on us. We would love to hear from you. But we don't know if you don't let us know. Whether it's a connection card or a phone call, an email, sharing with somebody you came with today, we want to serve well those who don't know Christ and those who do, because we all need the same thing, the gospel. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for how worthy you are of our praise. And thank you that our ignorance and sin does not diminish your worthiness, but rather you, motivated by love and kindness, come to us and say, behold, behold who I am, behold what I'm like, and be changed. Father, please continue to change us as your people as we remember the glory and magnificence of our Savior and his good news. Remind us where we have forgotten. Refresh us where we have grown stale. And Father, for some, would they trust in Christ for the first time? You are worthy. Help us to live in light of that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.